This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the 23rd chapter, beginning with verse 20, going to the end of the chapter, as God gives to the people certain promises, certain warnings, and then principles of conquest. Back in the 19th chapter of Exodus, when Moses went up into the mount, God told Moses to go down and speak to the people and remind them of how God had destroyed their enemy, the Egyptians, and how he had borne them on wings of eagles to bring him to himself, that if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant, that they would be a special treasure to God above all nations, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people, upon hearing God's offer, responded to Moses, "We'll do everything God tells us." So Moses came back up into the mountain and said, "God," they said, "they'll do everything you tell them." So God then established his covenant with the nation Israel, the covenant whereby they might be a special treasure to God, a royal priesthood, that they might be a holy nation, walking with God and experiencing his power in their national life. As God gave to Moses the conditions of the covenant, they continue through the 23rd chapter to verse 19. And then God gives to them certain promises and certain warnings that relate to the covenant he has just established. And then he gives to them the principles by which they are to conquer the land. We'd like to first of all look at these promises that God gives to them, beginning with verse 20, where God promises, "I will send an angel before you." This angel that God promised to send was no special angel. I mean, it was just no ordinary angel. It was indeed a special angel, for the name of Jehovah would be upon him. So the angel of Jehovah, we have come to understand, is none other than Jesus Christ. And wherever you read of the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, it is a reference of Jesus meeting with the people and dealing with the people. The angel of Jehovah. This is the one that God has promised that he would send before them. And that he would be an enemy, well, actually the angel of Jehovah would keep them in the way, and he would bring them into the place that God has prepared, and he would go before them against their enemies and cut them off. So these are the things that God's angel will do. He will first of all keep them in the way. Secondly, he will bring them into that place that God has prepared, guide them to it, and then he would go before them, lead them against their enemies. Now you remember when Joshua crossed the Jordan River with the children of Israel, and they were going to begin now their conquest of the land. They came first to Jericho, and as they had established the battle plan for Jericho, Joshua went out in the evening, no doubt just to wait upon the Lord, to meditate. And he saw standing there a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And this man said to Joshua, "As the captain of Jehovah's host have I come." And Joshua fell down and worshiped him. This is the angel of Jehovah that God had promised that he would send, who would go before them, who would lead them in the way, who would guide them into the place that God had prepared and would go before them as they faced their enemies. The captain of Jehovah's host. And Joshua, recognizing that this is the fulfillment of God's promise unto the people through Moses, fell down and worshiped him. The next promise that God gives to them is in verse 22. For God said, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Basically, what God is saying is, I will enter into a mutual defense pact with you. What a privilege and what a blessing to have a mutual defense pact with God. That is, any enemy of mine becomes his enemy. Any adversary of mine becomes his adversary. You know, we see today a lot of little nations that talk big because they have mutual defense pacts with big nations. And so they talk very tough and they feel very secure because we have a mutual defense pact with Russia. You attack us and Russia's going to stand behind us. And so we see there are a lot of problems that exist today from some of these little nations who talk big. Gaddafi, for one, acts tough and all because he knows that he has Russia behind him. And they are a menace because though they are little, they can create a lot of havoc because they have mutual defense pacts with powerful friends. Now imagine what it is to have a mutual defense pact with God. Man, how brave I can be. How tough I can talk. Why? Because God is behind me. He said, I'll be an enemy to your enemies. I'll be an adversary to your adversaries. And it's sure great to have God on our side and to be able to just rely upon God. And he's going to be there to defend me in the midst of the battle. I am reminded of Paul's cry in Romans 8 where he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And it's wonderful to know that God is for us and that God has a pact with us. Our enemies are his enemies. Our adversaries are his adversaries. The next promise is in verse 25, where God promises to bless their bread and water and to take away sickness from among you. The first is a promise of material prosperity, the blessing of their bread and water. I'll bring you into a land that's well watered, a land that has a lot of rain. You'll have bumper wheat crops year after year. I'll bless your bread and your water. And then I will also take away sickness from among you. So not only the material blessings and prosperity, but there would also be physical blessings as I take away the sickness. You'll not have any miscarriages. You will not have any barrenness in the land. And I will give you long life, for I will fulfill your days. This is the passage of Scripture. This is the promise that David was no doubt thinking about when he wrote the first Psalm. For in that psalm, David said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also will not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. Now, God has just established his covenant in chapters 20 through 23. Perhaps some of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. If there is any portion of Scripture that you should commit to memory, it should be Exodus chapters 20 through 23. This is God's covenant that he has established. And God has promised that if you keep this covenant, that I'm going to bless your bread and your water. Whatsoever he doeth, David said, will prosper. God said that I will bless you and you'll not be sick. You'll not have miscarriages. You'll not be barren. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. And you will fulfill your days. You'll live to be a healthy old age. And his leaf also shall not wither. So the same thing. And David said to whom? The man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. And that would be chapters 20 through 23. If there's any portion of scripture that you ought to be reading over, at least on a weekly basis, it's Exodus 20 through 23. Any portion of the scripture that you really ought to consider and seriously meditate upon, it is this portion of scripture, Exodus 20 through 23. For herein is the promise of God given. If you will meditate in this day and night, then you will be like a tree planted by the river of water. You'll bring forth fruit in your season. Your leaf will not wither, and whatever you do will prosper. As God promises here, I'll take away sickness and you'll fulfill your years. There'll not be barrenness or miscarriages among you. Next, in verse 27, God promises to send his fear before them. He declares, I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all of the people to whom you come. Interesting promise. I'll put the fear of you on the people. They'll be afraid of you. But I'll do more than that. Those that will come against you, I'll just put to confusion. And as we read the history of the nation of Israel, it is interesting, as their enemies came against them, so often God put their enemies to absolute confusion. I think of the time when Ben-Hadad ordered his army to surround the city of Samaria and to besiege it during the time of Elisha the prophet. And how that after the siege had gone on for a period of time and was successful, the people were beginning to starve to death within Samaria. They'd begun to cannibalize each other. And there were four leprous men who lived outside of the city in the garbage pit, and they would eat the garbage that came over the wall. But people were starving to death within the city. No garbage was coming over the wall, so these guys were really hurting. And one of them looked at the other three and he said, hey, guys, why sit we here until we die? There's no sense of going into Samaria because they're dying in there of hunger. Why don't we go over to the camp of the Syrians? Maybe those guys will have a little mercy on us and give us a crust of bread. Maybe they'll kill us, but so what? We're going to die anyhow if we don't do something. I think about people getting a rut. Man, you got to do something, you know, anything. You're going to die if you don't get out of that rut. And so this guy, why did we sit here until we die? No sense going backwards. There's death back there. Let's go over and let's see what will happen. Maybe. They'll feel sorry for us, give us a crust of bread. Maybe they'll kill us. But, you know, we haven't lost anything. We're going to die anyhow. We don't do something. So these four fellows helped each other to their feet, and they began to stumble down the road, weak, emaciated, starving, stumbling along the road in the twilight of the evening. The Syrian guards heard this noise. It was peculiar, the groaning, the moanings, the stumblings and all, and they interpreted it to be the noise of chariots. And they said, the king has hired the Egyptians and they've come with their chariots. We better get out of here. And they started fleeing. And guy says, what's the matter? They said, the Egyptians are coming. The Egyptians are coming. And all of them began to flee until the whole army of Syria had fled and crossed over Jordan. So that by the time the four leprous guys came to the first tent, they pulled back the tent flaps, and here was a table set with food, nobody around. The Syrians had fled. God put them to confusion. That was, oh, back probably 800-900 BC. 1967. Syria, Jordan, and Egypt decided that Israel should no longer exist. They planned to attack Israel. Nasser had ordered the UN troops out of the Sinai because he was planning an imminent attack against Israel in conjunction with Jordan and Syria. They were going to eradicate them once and for all. Israel, in June 67, launched a preemptive strike, first of all, against Egypt, and in lightning fashion took the whole Sinai Peninsula, drove the Egyptians right back across the Suez Canal. They also moved against the Jordanians that were entrenched in the West Bank. And in just a few days, they drove the Jordanians back across the Jordan River. Then they turned their attention to the Golan Heights and to the Syrians. And that vast area of the Golan where the Syrians had been harassing the Israelis with daily attacks against the farmers in the Hula Valley who were trying to work the land there in the Upper Galilee. When the Israelis began to move against the Golan Heights and the Syrians, Syria, fearing what would happen because of what happened to Egypt and Jordan, called Russia, had their leaders go to the UN, have an emergency meeting of the Security Council, and they demanded that there be a ceasefire, and they established the time for the ceasefire. UN's command to Israel, ceasefire at 12 o'clock on this day. Syria, in trying to get the world's opinion for them and to show the necessity of expediting the ceasefire, began in their radio broadcast from Damascus. Radio Damascus began to broadcast the news reports of how that the Israeli troops had come and were fighting now in the streets of Damascus. And it's imperative that you call the ceasefire, you know, and stop the invasion of the city of Damascus. These were lies. The Israeli troops were nowhere near Damascus, but Damascus was broadcasting this propaganda lie in order to get the world to say, stop now, you know, that's enough. However, the commanders of the tank battalions on the Golan didn't know they were lies, and they were listening to Radio Damascus. And as they're listening to the radio, their own radio, Radio Damascus, they hear of how the Israelis have come all the way to Damascus, are fighting in the streets of Damascus. Certain sections of the cities have already fallen to the Israelis, and they're listening to these news broadcasts. And they say, man, we've been encircled. We've had it. We better get out of here. And they turned their tanks toward Jordan and began to head for Jordan as fast as they could go. And when their tanks would break down, they'd get out and they'd run. And the Israeli reconnaissance planes saw them evacuating the whole Golan Heights. They didn't understand what was going on, but they were being evacuated. And so what the Israelis did is they sent in paratroops to the perimeters of the Golan because at the time of the ceasefire, they were to hold their lines at that point. So what they did is send in the paratroopers that went to the perimeters of the Golan Heights so that by the time 12 o'clock came, the ceasefire, they had taken the entire Golan Heights because the Syrians had deserted it because they were put to confusion because they were listening to their own radios. So what God did in past history, he did again in 1967. He did again in 1973, putting to confusion their enemies. God said, I'll make your enemies turn their backs to you. And then God said, I will send hornets before you. I will even use nature to fight for you. They're entrenched in their fortresses there. I'll just send in swarms of hornets, stinging them and all, and they'll run, you know, from the hornets, and you can pick them off as they're running. I'll use nature to fight for you. I can remember when I was in the South years ago, there used to have a lot of what they called Stamps Baxter Quartets. And I remember one song they used to sing, and it went something like, He does not compel you to go, he does not compel you to go, he does not compel you to go against your will, but he'll just make you willing to go. And one of the verses of this song is about these hornets, how that, you know, God didn't compel these people to go against their will, but he sent in the hornets and they were stinging them, and so he just made them willing to go. Another verse was about Jonah, how he didn't want to go to Nineveh, and God didn't force him to go against his will, but after the whale, he just made him willing to go. And how God so often works in our lives, he doesn't really force us to go against our will, but he has interesting ways of making us willing to go. I'll use nature to fight for you. You remember when Joshua had come into the land and he was deceived by the Gibeonites, made a covenant with them of mutual defense. And how that the king of Jerusalem, when he heard the Gibeonites had made a league with the children of Israel, called up four other kings. And he said, let's go and punish the Gibeonites because they made a league with Israel. Let's punish them. And so the five kings came together with their armies against Gibeon. And the Gibeonites sent a message to Joshua and they said, help us. You know, these five kings have come against us. So Joshua took a portion of his army and with a forced march overnight, they came upon the Gibeonites and they began to smite them. And the Gibeonites fell and in the morning they began to smite the Gibeonites and all day long. And God began to throw rocks from heaven and destroyed them. And there were more the five kings, more of their army were destroyed by the rocks than by Joshua's army. Get it in a minute. And as they were getting towards evening and the enemy wasn't totally wiped out, Joshua realized when it gets dark, they'll be able to escape, get away from us. So he said, sun, stand still, as it was going down. And the Bible tells us that the sun stood still in the sky and did not set for the space of 24 hours. I'll use nature to fight for you. Need longer time for your battle to wipe them out completely? Sun, stand still. And he said that in front of his whole army. They must have thought he's crazy until the sun stood still. And then they thought, wow, some kind of a leader. Interestingly enough, you can find that long day of Joshua recorded in all of the historic annals around the world. Only it isn't a long day all around the world. If it was a long twilight over there, it was a long night over here. And in the Mayan records, you can find of a long night where the sun didn't come up for a whole day. Remain night. And in China, you can find the annals around the world testify to the truth. And over here, these poor Mayan Indians didn't know why the sun wasn't coming up. It's because Joshua said, stand still. And it stood still in the midst of the heavens. I'll use the hornets. I'll use nature, my creation, to fight for you. Oh, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then God said, I will set your boundaries, the final promise, set your boundaries from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the River Euphrates. Vast territory. It should be noted that they never did occupy the entire territory that God gave to them. God set their boundaries from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, from the desert to the Euphrates. They never did fully occupy the entire territory that God had given to them. Now, there are warnings. These are the promises. Now we come to the warnings. And going back again through 20 to 33, these are the warnings of the Lord. First of all, the Lord said, "Beware of the angel of Jehovah. Beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him." Listen, be careful. Obey his voice. Don't provoke him. "For he will not pardon your transgressions." If you transgress, you're going to be punished. You won't be pardoned. You will be punished. Now, we remember when the children of Israel had come into the land of Edom, and the king Balak had sent a message to Balaam and said, "Come and curse these people." And after the futile endeavors to curse the people, Balaam said, "Look, they are God's people. I can't bring any curse or enchantment against them. But I'll tell you what. If you want to bring a curse against them, what you can do is this. Their God is a holy God, a righteous God, and a jealous God, and he won't let them serve any other gods. So send your young girls down to the camp. Let them put on provocative clothing. Let them go up and proposition these guys. Entice them. Get them all excited. And when they take them into the tent, and they're all excited and all, then have the girls bring out their little gods. And say to the fellows, 'How would you like to see how we worship our gods?' For the goddesses of fertility were worshipped in sexual rites. And so, how would you like to see how we worship our gods?" And so when they begin to worship your gods, their God will smite them. So the king, following this evil advice, sent the young girls down, got the guys all heated up and excited, got them into the tents, and then said, "Hey, wait a minute. First of all, how would you like to see how we worship our gods?" And they brought out their little goddesses of fertilities, and they introduced them into those pagan fertility rites. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the angel of the Lord began to smite them, and 22,000 of them fell in just one day. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Don't provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression. There will be punishment. And so we find that God was severe and strict, and where there was the violation of the law of God, there was the corresponding punishment of God upon the people for their transgressions. The second warning: you are not to bow down to the gods of your enemies. You're not to serve their gods. You're not to practice their ways of worship. And you are to utterly overthrow and break down their pillars, their idols, their places of worship. I think that it is rather tragic today that in much of the church, there are practices of worship, forms of worship that have been borrowed from paganism. And many of the various forms of worship can be traced directly to paganism, Babylonian religion. God expressly forbid this. I don't want you to follow their form of worship. I don't want you to serve their gods or even to serve me as they serve their gods. Don't mimic their methods of worship, their ways of worship. You shall serve the Lord or Jehovah, your God. And the final warning is you're not to make any covenant with them or with their gods. This, of course, Joshua failed because when the Gibeonites came to him, these guys had moldy bread in their hands, they had worn out shoes and ragged clothes, and they said, "Oh, You know, we come from a long, long way, man. When we started out, this bread was hot in our hands. We had new shoes, new clothes. We've traveled so far, but we've heard of your fame and all it spread. You can't believe how far around the world the fame has spread, you know. And we've come to make a treaty with you. You know, you don't attack us, we don't attack you. And Joshua said, hey, obvious, man, these guys have come a long way. Look at that moldy bread and all. And he didn't ask of the Lord. He just took stock of their victuals, the scripture said, or just looked at the circumstances and didn't think, oh, I don't have to ask God about this. This is quite obvious. And so he made the treaty with them, and then they came to Gibeon, and they started to deploy the troops. They said, wait a minute, we got a treaty here with you. You know, oh, wait a minute, I've been deceived. Why? Because he didn't ask God. You know, whenever we think, oh, I know, I don't have to bother God with this, you know, I can handle this one. Obvious here, you know. Boy, how we can get tricked into ungodly alliances when we don't inquire of the Lord. Don't make any covenant with him, God said. And you shall not let them dwell in the land. You're to drive them out of the land. They're not to dwell with you. There can't be a peaceful coexistence with them, because the people will soon begin to pick up their practices. They'll begin to pollute themselves and the worship of me. So make no covenant with them. Don't let them dwell in the land. And if you serve their gods, it will become a snare to you. It'll become a trap. Now, having laid down the promises and the warnings, God now sets forth the principles by which they are to conquer the land. As we have already mentioned in previous messages, the history of the nation of Israel is what we call typical history. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, these things all happened to them as examples to us, that we might learn from the mistakes and all that they made. They're all there for our examples. The principles are there. They're there for our learning, for examples to us. So the principles by which they were to conquer the land of Canaan, to enter into this inheritance that God had promised to them, are the same principles by which we conquer. For each of us are in a battle against our flesh. At one time, our flesh totally dominated our lives. We lived all of our lifetime in subject and in bondage to our flesh, our fleshly desires. It controlled us. And when we came to Jesus Christ, a battle began, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary. So that we find ourselves warring against our flesh. But God has given to us the principles by which we can conquer our flesh. Our flesh has some real strongholds in our life. There are fortresses, there are high and walled cities, there are giants in the land. And God wants us to enter in and to take and to possess all of his promises. He wants us to live that life of blessedness in the Spirit and the life of victory in the Spirit. But to do so, we have to battle against the flesh, and we can win. But there are principles by which we conquer over the flesh. The first principle that God gives to them is in verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you, but little by little I will drive them out. God isn't going to give you victory over the flesh life in 1 year. In the first year of your Christian. You know, unfortunately, there are a lot of times that people give the intimation that if you will once accept Jesus Christ, all of your problems are over. That's not true. The truth of the matter is, once you accept Jesus Christ, your problems usually begin. It is then that the battle against the flesh really starts, is when you accept Jesus. When your spirit comes alive, then all of a sudden you're aware of the fact of the stronghold that the flesh has had, and the battle begins once the spirit comes alive. And there are no instant formulas for success. You cannot go through a mumble jumbo hocus pocus and the flesh disappears. And suddenly, here I am, super saint, no problems. Doesn't work that way. This battle against the flesh is a lifelong battle. As long as you are living in this body, you're going to be troubled with the things of the flesh, and you're going to have to be battling the flesh. Have any of you come to the point where you have no more problems with your flesh? Total victory over the flesh? If you do, you can leave now, because the rest of what I have to say has no application to you. God's principles, little by little. He doesn't show us the whole flesh life in the first shot. It would just absolutely wipe us out and discourage us. He shows us one territory or one place at a time. I can remember years ago, when God showed to me an area of my flesh that was ugly to him, and when I saw it, it was distasteful to me. And when God showed me that area of my flesh, it was a volatile temper, low flashpoint. And when God caused me to see how ugly and horrible my temper was, I immediately said, "Lord, horrible. I'll take care of that immediately." And so I tried to find a formula, count 10 and the whole thing, whereby I could control my temper. I was looking for self-control. And there would be times that situations would arise, and that old steam would begin inside. And I'd start to smile, but my teeth were gritted. You know, and I did my best to cap it, to look on the outside like everything's all right, but boy, my jaw was set and, oh. But then I found that when I would blow, the pressure had been held so long that, man, it would really go. I mean, it was horrible then. And I was so miserable with my failures. Boy, I mean, my flesh gave me a beating like you can't believe. I came back like the men from Ai, just bloody and whipped and destroyed. And I said, "God, I just can't do it, Lord. I just can't do it." And he said, "It's fine, son, that you've recognized that. Now I'll do what I said I will do. I will drive out the enemy from before you." See, I made the mistake of trying to drive out the enemy myself. And I found I couldn't do it. But then I found that God did for me what I couldn't do for myself. And he did it in a very unique way. He did it by taking away the boiler, that which created the pressure, that which created the steam inside. So that it wasn't self-control. And I don't have self-control. But I just don't steam inside. And it's glorious, that work of God. And I stand back and I look at that work of God, because there are situations that would at one time have really triggered a tremendous explosion. And I don't even feel anything inside. It's just, and it's great, because I can only glory that God has done his work within. He drove out the enemy that I could not drive out. And once he took care of that, then he showed me another area of the flesh. And, oh no. Me? I can't believe that. Lord, I'll take care of that immediately. The other day, he showed me another area of my flesh. I said, "Oh, Lord, I'll take care of that right now." and I'm struggling right now. Oh, would to God I could remember that He is the one that will drive out the enemy. I'm not to drive out the enemy. I can't drive out the enemy. He is the one. He said, I will drive out the enemy from before you. As we noted, Israel never did take all of the territory that God had promised to them. And I believe that we will never come to a full, total, complete victory over our flesh until we stand before His throne. And I have been delivered from this body of flesh. Paul said, we who are in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to be freed. And then again in Romans, he talks about we and all of creation groaning and travailing together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of this body. Man, in this body, the groanings that I go through as I try to deal with those issues of the flesh, because I want to walk after the Spirit. I want to conquer over the flesh. I want to see God's victory over the fleshly area of my life, that I might totally be a man of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, a life that is completely pleasing to God. But Paul the Apostle, writing to the Philippians after 30 years of walking with the Lord, said, I have not yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended, neither do I count myself perfect. But I'm pressing towards the mark, and I find that's my position today. Pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus, not yet perfect. But thank God I'm a lot better off right now than I was at the beginning of 1985. We have seen some victories this year. We've seen some of the fortresses of the enemy brought down. We have seen God's victory in our life, and we rejoice in the territory that we've conquered this year in His name and by His strength. And I look forward to this year to come, that God is going to continue that work in me as we see Him destroy the fortresses and the strongholds of the flesh. Now, God said, you're not to make any covenant with them. One of the problems that people often make is making a pact or a treaty with their flesh, sort of a peaceful coexistence. Because they have struggled against the area of the flesh in their life and they have not been able to gain the victory, they have said, well, I guess I'm just going to have to learn to live with it. And they pick up the adage of the Hindu proverb, what you cannot cure, you must learn to endure. I'm just going to have to live with that. That's just me, friend. You know, you just got to accept me. That's what I am. You know? Just a miserable wretch after the flesh. And you're just going to have to accept it because that's what I am, you know. And you want to make a peace treaty with the flesh. Don't bother me. I won't bother you. You know, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. We'll just live together in harmony. You can't. You cannot make a covenant with your flesh. You can't live in harmony with the flesh. You can't allow the enemy to dwell in the land. God has only one edict for the flesh, and that's the cross. If we by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. Reckon ye your old man to be crucified with Christ, that you might be alive unto God through the Spirit. And so in these areas of the flesh, I can't just say, well, I'm just going to have to learn to live with it. No. I have to turn it over to God completely and fully and let Him drive out the enemy. And He will use divine supernatural powers if necessary to drive out the enemy from before me. And He will give me victory in the areas of my flesh if I'll just submit them to him. And every time the flesh demonstrates or manifests itself, I come before him and I say, Lord, that's a part of the old life of the flesh that I renounce. I don't want it to rule or control over me. I don't want it, God. I reckon that to be dead in the name of Jesus Christ. I bring that to the cross. I pray, Lord, that you'll deal with that and you'll free me from it and you'll set me free, Lord. Deliver me. And you know, it's glorious. It's little by little. It isn't overnight. It isn't just an instant success. But little by little, we see God's work and we see it go. And it's just a glorious thing. One day it's gone. And many times you're not even aware that it's gone. It's destroyed. You're not even aware of it. I think that it was probably a year before I realized, or even 2 years before I realized, that God had taken away my temper. And I was framing a wall for a Sunday school classroom in a church in Tucson. And I hit my finger, my thumb, with a hammer. Traumatized the thing. The nail is still traumatizing crazy. You know, it doesn't grow right. I hit it so hard, it split open. Blood started spurting all over the place. And I looked up at this Swedish friend who was holding the petition up while I was securing it to the floor. I looked up at him, Nils Lilligard, I'll never forget him, beautiful guy. And he had sort of a quizzical look on his face like, what's he going to do? And I smiled and I said, Nels, I can't believe it. God has given me victory. He said, what do you mean? I said, Nels, the last time I hit my thumb with a hammer, I exploded. I threw my hammer way out in the field. I yelled. I said, man, it was horrible. I said, I don't even feel any steam inside. Better get a Band-Aid, but man, this is great. No anger, no flush, no rush to my head and just through, you know. But just a peace, a calm. And then I thought, hey, it's been several years since I threw that hammer. And I started thinking, yeah, I hurt myself the other day and I didn't yell. Wow. Hey, God's taken it away. And I began to glory in the Lord and what he did as I suddenly realized that God had given me victory and I didn't even know it. That beautiful work of God in driving out the enemy and helping me to conquer step by step, little by little, those areas and those fortresses of the flesh where the Satan has made his stronghold, but to see them broken down by the power of God. And the way God does it, there's no place to glory in ourselves. Now, I wish there were a formula because I like to glory. Just part of the flesh that God's still going to take care of. And, you know, we're all looking for that formula where we can say, well, you know, I tried and I did this, but finally I came to this formula. Boy, I found it right here, you know. When I finally said, doo, 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 and I followed 5 steps, you know. And there we go, boasting now in what we are and what we've done. But, you know, when God works in us, there's no place for us to glory in ourselves at all. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, for Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but oh, thank God, he washed it white as snow. And he has given me victory, and he has gone before me, and he has destroyed my enemies, and he is going to help me conquer and to possess all of the richness and the fullness of that life in the Spirit that He wants me to know as I walk with Him until one day He brings me into His presence and His eternal glory. Freed from this old body, freed from the struggles of the flesh, to live with Him eternally in His kingdom, to glory in Him forever and ever for His love and mercy and grace towards us for what He has done. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are this morning that we are Your children, that You have brought us on eagle's wings to Yourself, that we might be to You a special treasure above all nations, that we might be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, that we might be, O God, a holy people. And Lord, we thank You for the life of the Spirit, for that victory that we have in and through Jesus Christ, and for that work that You are doing in us, little by little, as You, O God, destroy the strongholds and the giants of the flesh that are opposed to You. As You conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, as You make us like Yourself. O God, help us not to be satisfied with a partial conquering of the land, a partial settlement. But Lord, may we press on until we have taken all that You have promised, and we have inherited the whole of the land. In Jesus' name, amen. With the size of the crowd here this morning, it's very possible that your flesh is going to be tested before you even get out of the parking lot. And God might be revealing to you another area that needs to be dealt with. As He says, patience, child, patience. But oh, let God work in you as He shows us those areas of our lives that are displeasing to Him. And rather than saying, well, I just have to live with it, that's just me, let's learn to just commit these things to God and to bring them to the cross and to begin to experience God's power in driving out the enemy. For the whole purpose is to bring you into the full inheritance of all that God has for you. And so may the Lord be with you and bring you victory through Jesus Christ. Deliverance as you see God's power working. And may the Lord just watch over you, keep you, bless you as He brings you into the full inheritance that He has for you as His child. Don't stop short.